So this morning we're continuing our series on the Gospel of Mark. But before we get into the specific passage today, I want to talk about something that maybe you're dreaming about or maybe you've experienced recently, but a vacation. Now, when you think about vacations, are you one of those people that spontaneously just decides we're going to wherever, we're going to start driving, we're just going to go? Or maybe are you more of a meticulous planner? You maybe get a tour guide or a tour plan, and you plan out every single day an itinerary. You know, Kirsten and I, when we were first married, had been married for a few years, we had friends who were the spontaneous type. And it seemed really fun. They just all of a sudden would just take off and just go somewhere without any plans or agenda, and they just take off. And we said, well, that seems like fun. Let's try it. So Kirsten and I went on a road trip to Seattle with no other plans but to go to Seattle. We had passports, obviously, but no other plans. And we determined along the way that we're not the spontaneous type that we wished we were. We had a few, Christians don't call them fights, they're disagreements along the way, including just of our first night in Seattle, trying to find a place that had accommodations for us. We're using an antiquated GPS. For those younger people in the audience, that was like a phone, but it just told you where to go. Okay, how's that? But it was not a great time. But now we have a great idea. We plan where we're going to go, where we're going to stay, and Kirsten picks a few different things that we can do, but we like that we don't have a rigid, we have to do this each single day, but we like knowing we're for sure going to have somewhere to lay our heads. And so that's a nice mix, but maybe you're more the spontaneous type. But in today's passage of Mark, we see people that obviously were more of the spontaneous type because they just headed out the door with seemingly without any plans, without any packing any food, and thousands of people went out in search of Jesus of Nazareth. They found he was out in a deserted place. They didn't know exactly where, but they traveled and they found him. They seemingly just dropped everything and with little forethought just headed out the door. At the very least, this shows the powerful draw of Jesus for these crowds of people just to hear a rumor that he's out in the wilderness, so they go out and find him. So let's read it together and see what happened in Mark 8, 1 to 10. I'd love for you to track along if you have a hard copy Bible or an iBible, or it'll be on the screen behind me or in front of you for those of you joining us online. And it says, Mark 8, 1 to 10 out of the NIV. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he, that's Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Mark is a little bit of an understated kind of guy. He just gives this really straightforward, you know, there's 4,000 people, 7 loaves, a few fish, and they all ate and were filled, and then they went away. Mark's just the king of details, isn't he? He's glancing over a couple details. Where did all these extra loaves and all these extra fishes come from? He just says it kind of like it is, as quick as he can. He's like an impatient young man that's just trying to tell a story quick. You don't need all the details. And maybe if you've been tracking along with us from the Gospel of Mark since we began it over a year ago, you're having a little bit of deja vu. This is the second miraculous feeding. There was an instance where Jesus actually had fed, it said in that case, 5,000 people. And this instance is similar to the first, but it actually has some distinct differences. Jesus, in this instance, raises the concern that there's people and he has compassion on them and they need to be fed. Whereas in the first instance, it was actually the disciples who raised the concern. The disciples came to Jesus and said, you should send them away because they need to eat. And you never want to read too much into a text when you're reading from the Bible, because that's actually the danger of putting your own truth into the Bible, your own perception of the truth into the Bible. For the Bible scholars in town, that's called eisegesis. It means reading into the text, whereas we're supposed to exegesis. We're supposed to learn from the text. So you want to be careful that you don't read too much into the context. But the context of this audience and the circumstances are different. In the first instance, they were in Israel. They were in an area where it would have been mostly Jewish people. And in this instance, as Pastor Ralph talked about last week, they were in a place near Decapolis. It's where there was these 10 Gentile cities. And there would have probably been Jews present, but for the most part, the audience would have been Gentiles. And so the disciples, being Jews, they would have been raised up being biased against Gentiles. It would have been right from the upbringing when they were little, be careful of those scary Gentiles. And so you could imagine a little bit of why they don't think about the crowd in this, why it's Jesus having to take the issue forward. And so this could play into their lack of concern for the people. And we see just in the very brief details that Mark gives, the level of need that is among these people. It's, first of all, a remote place, so it's likely a desert type of environment, and it's desolate, it's a deserted place. And the people, it said, had traveled from a long distance to get there, and they had already been there for 3 days. Jesus is concerned for them because they're hungry. That's a little bit of an understatement. 3 days with no food in a desolate place. But this shows the great attraction that Jesus had, the power that he had, that these people would go long distances without planning ahead of time. And so they listened to Jesus preach a message for 3 days without complaining or seemingly worrying about food. So when we're here till 3 today, nobody's going to complain. So I don't know about you, but I would notice if I was starting to get hungry. And those around me would notice too. A little bit of confession time. My wife and our children, at least those that could talk, would admit that I get a little hangry sometimes if it's been a little too long between a snack. And yet, for this large crowd of people with all different types of personalities, Jesus was captivating enough that their hunger didn't matter to them. They weren't complaining, they weren't bickering, they weren't arguing, they weren't even leaving to go get food or sending somebody from their family. They all stayed. Their hunger was a non-issue. And so there's a few other key things that come up from this passage, and it's important to know the context of the story. So this is a continuation of God's care for those outside Israel. Not just because he was there, but Jesus has been talking through the last couple chapters of Mark about the foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus being for the whole world. It started with Israel. It started with the promise of Israel, but it was never meant to stay there, which is good news for us who live in Canada. We're not Israelites. We are not the promised people of God. And so this theme that Jesus actually started, he started with a discussion about purity and impurity and about the need to wash your hands, which is a good idea. But he illustrated the discussion with a Syrophoenician woman a couple weeks ago who begged Jesus to share the children of Israel's breadcrumbs with the Gentiles. And last week, Pastor Ralph showed us Jesus healing a Gentile man who was deaf. And all of this opens the door to the Gentiles being fed by Jesus in today's narrative. He feeds them the bread of life without depriving Israel. So God's blessing is so great that sharing it doesn't diminish it. It actually multiplies it. That's the image we are supposed to get from this. And there are a couple other little things. Notice that Jesus actively involves the disciples in the process of the feeding. He has them check out what they did, and then he has them distribute the food. He is the one with compassion, but he sends them out to be a part of it. And note what their response is when Jesus asks them to share the needs, to share in helping the need of the people. They said, "Where can we possibly get enough food? Way out here. It's a desolate place." In the first feeding, they had said, "Where are we going to get enough money to buy all the bread? Because there was a town nearby. How can we possibly have enough money to buy what's needed?" So the disciples only see the problems. They only see the limitations that they have. And the answer to us, who know the story, is obvious. Where are they going to get enough bread? Well, obviously they're going to get it from Jesus. We know the end of the story. But even knowing what is about to happen, Jesus still asks them to take an inventory of their supplies. He says, how much bread do you have? How much do we have? And so he shows us to start with what you have. They have 7 loaves and a few small fish. That's it. And then again, in the story, Jesus gathers the crowd, gets them to sit down, and he starts with giving thanks to the Father in order to acknowledge that everything we have comes from God. Then he begins to break apart the bread and the fish, and the disciples distribute it. And then Mark gives a few details about the numbers of baskets and the number of people present, which some people, Bible scholars with too much time on their hands, have tried to attribute special meaning to. There's the idea that the 7 baskets represents the idea of the Jewish idea that there were 70 Gentile nations, or maybe that 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. It's perfect how many days that God took to create the earth and then rest at the end. So it shows the inclusion of non-Jewish people and the completion of Jesus reaching humanity. But all of that isn't really that important. If you get a kick out of numbers and stuff, go for it. Dig into some books about it. But the most important principle of the story to focus on is that Jesus is opening the table wide up. His gospel, his love, his compassion is for the whole world. It's not limited to a small number of people. And when you share the love of Jesus, it actually grows and multiplies and becomes big enough for everyone. And there's even more left over at the end than there was to begin with. That's the principle at work. And there's also a theme in this passage that Mark introduces, and it'll continue to develop over the next bit in the gospel narrative. And you'll see it over and over and over again of the failure of the disciples and others, but mostly the disciples, to understand. The failure to understand who Jesus is. The failure to understand what he's trying to teach them. The failure to understand about Jews and Gentiles, the failure to understand their role as followers of Jesus, the failure to understand what God is doing in the world. That theme continues on and on. And you know, it's really easy for us to look back on these silly, ignorant disciples and shake our heads, be like, well, of course you know Jesus is going to multiply the bread. You had already seen him do that once. Of course he's going to do it again. Why didn't they get it? Why didn't they understand? Jesus had already performed a miraculous feeding. Of course he would do it again. But there's a little bit at work here that we need to understand, and one of those can be a little bit of a metaphorical way of writing. But who here is a fan of mystery stories? Oh, yeah. All 3 of you. I'm with you. Well, who here has heard of Sherlock Holmes? Wow, so that's great. Okay, and the Hercule Poirot. I'm about this much French. Oh, one, yes, thank you. Well, Kirsten and I love listening to these stories while we work on puzzles. I know, maybe that makes us sound like an old married couple. Not that that's a bad thing. Oh. But it's a nice and relaxing activity for us to do. We like it. But the reason I bring this up, these stories often contain a character whose role is seemingly to make the main character look smarter. We have Watson, and we have Hastings in Hercule Poirot. And they make these silly assumptions. They think, well, it's the straightforward answer, and they end up chasing in these stories these red herrings. And really, like, we get mad at them or we think they're just silly and go, oh, Watson, you silly bumbling fool. But they're really just normal people. They would do what normal people would do. But the whole point is to make Holmes or Poirot brilliant by contrast, or to make him do the unconventional way to solve the mystery. And of course, in the end, Holmes always says, well, it's elementary, my dear Watson. It's straightforward. You should have seen it from the beginning. And so Mark could be doing that a little bit, just to kind of put ourselves, a normal person in the story. In a normal circumstance, what would we do? Would we expect the miraculous over and over again? No, we'd probably expect the normal thing to happen. But by contrast, we see that Jesus is the hero of the story. We see that Jesus is the perfect one who's going to do his will. And so the disciples of Jesus and those of us who want to be apprentices of Jesus share a common problem often. We often have the same issue where we're making mistakes or making assumptions. And the major issue isn't just ignorance or blindness, because those things can be fixed with time and with learning. The problem is actually the willingness to recognize and understand how blind they are and how blind we are, because we are often ignorant of our own blindness. The major issue is if we are unable or unwilling to recognize what we do not understand, then we cannot move past our own blindness, our own prejudices, our own misunderstandings. To be working under a false assumption that we have it all figured out, that we have all the right answers. And we see this in the Bible, the way that Jesus talks to the religious leaders. They were those who were zealous for God. They thought they were serving the God of what we would call the Old Testament. But they missed some major points. And even when confronted with Jesus, who spoke truth and life, and who confronted them, they dug in their heels more. And they dug in their heels more to their ignorance, and they just doubled down on what they thought they understood. And so that's the danger that we see in the disciples, and they're not willing to recognize their own blindness. To illustrate this, if one of us had our eyes completely not working, we were blind, you would recognize that you're blind. You would know that your sight does not work. But if, like me, you're somebody who needs glasses or contacts, I regularly have to get assessed to get my eyes checked because they just keep getting worse. I keep waiting for them to level out so I can get laser eye surgery, whatever you feel about that, it's my opinion. But I keep waiting, but they just don't stop getting bad. I'm not looking for sympathy anyway, rant. But one of the things that happens is that day by day my eyesight gets worse. Just a tiny amount, but I don't notice it. Until usually a year and a half or 2 years goes by and I start thinking, you know, I start noticing, or maybe somebody else says, you know, you're starting to squint a little bit, or I realize that I can't quite see things in the distance. And then I go to an optometrist and I get my eyes checked and then I pay way too much money, I get a new pair of glasses, and then I put them on, and it's always amazing to me the littlest things, the trees. This makes me sound really sappy, but the trees have individual little leaves on them. Have any of you ever noticed that? Normally it's just like this like green blob that kind of waves, but it's just this thing that I didn't notice that my sight had degenerated little by little by little. And our lives are like that sometimes. Maybe you are blessed with great vision, and when you're older, maybe you'll understand when you get reading glasses and you understand what it's like not being able to see. But all of us have areas in our lives where we're spiritually blind. Maybe we've just gotten so used to it, we don't know what it's like to actually see properly. Maybe we don't know what we're actually missing. Maybe there's areas of sin of our lives that we're unaware or unwilling to acknowledge our own blindness or our own ignorance. And so we need to be open to the Holy Spirit to show us where we're blind, to show us our blind spots. And the Word of God, it says in Hebrews, is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Because if we read it and we have a heart attuned to God's Spirit, then there will be things that will confront us and challenge us, and we'll realize maybe I was seeing this wrong. Maybe I had a prejudice against a certain person or a certain viewpoint that I shouldn't have. But we have to be willing to accept and be healed of our blindness. And so for Mark's earliest readers of the gospel, one of the hardest things for them to accept and for Jesus' disciples was the inclusion of the Gentiles into the ministry of Jesus. But when they actually were willing to recognize it and accept it for what it was, they saw it as a clear sign of the importance of God's redemption plan. They would have begun to grasp the implications of Jesus, that he wasn't just another redeemer or just another Messiah. There had been several of those before. There had been redeemers and messiahs like Moses and David and even others like the Judge Gideon or the Judge Samson. Instead, they began to learn that Jesus is the redeemer, the Messiah. He is the last and the greatest of all. But this took time for them to grasp. This took time for them to see it properly. So God had to help them overcome their own ignorance of their blindness and even their own prejudices against the Gentiles. And so Jesus, in order to help with this, he invited them to be a part of his feeding of this crowd. And in the same way, he invites us to continue this in our own lives, to be a part of showing compassion and kindness to the world around us. And so I just want to focus just on a few takeaways for us today. First of all, is the danger of too much concern for our own material well-being. You could almost imagine the disciples when they were being asked by Jesus to share what little they had, and they just look at the 7 loaves, just imagining, how can this possibly be enough? This isn't even enough for us to eat. How can this be enough for others? They were worrying too much about their own material well-being. And this actually causes doubting the power of God, so we begin to look elsewhere. We doubt that God will provide for us, so we begin to look elsewhere. And this is a fear that shows where our faith lies. We think, you know, God isn't going to provide for me, so we start maybe trying to work overtime or work harder. And I'm not saying we shouldn't work. We should work. God's people should work hard, and we should work diligently, and we should work, as the Bible says, as if we were doing it for God. But it's when we start to worry and think it all depends on us. So Matthew 6:25, Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" Because when we start to doubt and we start to fear and we worry if God will provide, it actually leads to stress, which leads to discord, which leads to disunity. When you are stressed, we tend to vent our anxiety on those around us. I myself sometimes am a little high strung, and I know that I unfortunately take it out on those I love, my family, those that are closest to us. And so when we stress, this leads to undermining community and relationship with those around us. When we worry, it just tends to lead to discord. And how many of us waste way too much time worrying about food or money or clothes or things that really don't matter? And third, a never-ending pursuit of daily bread distracts us from following God's will. If we spend all our time worrying about where our next paycheck is coming from or what we're going to eat or if we're going to have enough money to buy clothes or shoes or whatever, we're distracted from what God wants us to do that day. And while those are the dangers of worrying too much about our material well-being, Jesus is the solution, and he provides the solution that we need. So we can see in this short narrative a few important principles at work that should alleviate our concern for our own material well-being. First of all, Jesus cares deeply for us. Jesus knows our needs, and he has compassion for us, and he supplies our needs. Philippians 4:6-7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we are told by Paul, don't be anxious about everything. Take everything to God. And the one line in here, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You're thankful that God is going to move. He's not always going to give you exactly what you ask for, but he's going to provide what you need. And we will receive peace because of that. And Mark didn't record a version of the Lord's Prayer in his gospel, but the version recorded in Matthew shows Jesus modeling for us a regular daily rhythm of asking for the needs for that day. Give us this day the food we need. Not the food we need for tomorrow, not the food we need for the week, but this day our daily needs. And so prayer isn't so much a reminder or a way of changing God's mind as it is a way of aligning ourselves to God. Regularly returning and recognizing that what we have, what we need, comes from God. We don't need to stress about it. God knows what we need. Just ask and he will provide. So rather than constantly distracted from the pursuit of stuff or wealth or need or wants, we should focus on what God wants us to be involved with in building his kingdom that day. You know, many Christians fail to recognize and understand and appreciate and appropriate the personal concern that Jesus has for us. You do not hear reading the Bible of people being rebuked for asking Jesus for too much or too often. You don't ever hear Jesus saying, "Oh, they came to me and they prayed and they asked for too many things." Instead, what we see are people who are rebuked for lack of faith or for lack of coming to God as the source. Jesus represents the Father in heaven, and there are certainly examples of poor fathers, and there are certainly examples of distant fathers or unkind or abusive, or fathers who abandon their children physically or emotionally, and many of us carry father wounds of one kind or another. Sometimes that actually makes it hard for us when we read about God as a loving father in the Bible to truly believe that we're loved and we're accepted and we're cared for and we're good enough, just as we are. We may feel instead the need to strive or to be loved or to strive to be accepted or to just be who we are. We may feel that it's not good enough. But that's not how our God and our Father God in heaven is. Our Father in heaven loves each one of us just how he made us. He loves us so much. He created each one of us uniquely with gifts and abilities, and he likes us, faults and all. He's a loving father who wants to bless his kids with good things. He wants to spoil us with his love, but for us not to act spoiled. You know, I love to watch my children when I give them a big hug and a kiss, to in turn them to go run up to their sibling and give them a big hug and a kiss. It just makes me feel so happy when I love my kids that they go in turn and love one another. And you know, the Father is like that. He loves for when he lavishes good things on us, when he lavishes us with his love, for us in turn to lavish that love on others around us. God longs for us to grow in faith and to become more and more like our big brother Jesus. And so we don't stay in our brokenness and our faults, but we grow because of his love and compassion, and we share that with others. So Jesus cares deeply for us, deeper than we can possibly imagine. But Jesus also cares deeply for others. We see this in this story of Mark, that he has compassion on this crowd. And a well-known verse is John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The Father didn't grasp or hold on to his one and only Son with a closed fist and say, you can't have him. Instead, he sent him out into the world. He shared him with us, knowing what would happen to him. He sent him knowing that he would be used and abused, that Jesus would be beaten and condemned. He'd be chased by crowds like this one minute, and then despised and cursed by them the next. And yet, he was sent in the world not to condemn sinners, but to save the lost, to love people, to lavish his love on others. And so if we have the fortune and the blessing to know Jesus and to have life through him, we cannot grasp the little we have anymore, but we need to share it open-handedly because it doesn't belong to us anymore. It belongs to God. Amen. He longs for us to love others with what we have. Just like the disciples in this narrative, we can't look at our little resources, because our resources will always seem and feel totally inadequate. That's okay. We don't have enough money, we don't have enough time, we don't have enough skills, gifts, abilities. We don't have enough, but that's okay, because that's not our problem. It's actually Jesus's problem. Jesus tells us to go into the world and to make disciples. I don't know how to make anybody a Christian. Do you? No. That's not our problem. Our problem is to share the little we have, the little knowledge we have, the little love we have, the little stuff, time, resources we have. And with Jesus, he will make it happen. He will make it work. He will provide whatever the gap is. This applies to so many things. In this narrative, it was food. But it could be money, it could be talent, it could be skill, whatever. If Jesus is calling you to do something, Jesus is calling us as a church to do something, he's the one responsible for the results. We're just called to step out in faith with open hands and the little we have and watch him do a miracle. So Jesus longs to involve us in helping to show compassion to love others. He'll supply our needs, but in turn he wants us to feed others with it. And just like the disciples, Jesus invites us to help him in the work of sharing his compassion in the world. It's so easy to look at ourselves, to look at our church, to look at what we have and say it's not enough. It's so easy to do that. We don't have enough to share. We barely have enough for ourselves, let alone others. But Jesus is patiently asking his disciples and us, his followers of Jesus, to do a quick inventory of what little we have, the paltry amount that we have in our hands, and then compare it to the enormity of the task set before us and say, God, with this little, it is enough. We don't need to worry about the little we have because with Jesus, a little is enough. Amen. I'd love for the youth band to come up and help to lead us in a response. I know it's a little late, but at least it's not a 3-day sermon. Friends, a little faith, even the size of a mustard seed, is enough. A little money is enough to bless others. A little time, God can use that to speak at the right time to somebody in desperate need. A little gift or skill, God can do amazing things with the little you have. Would you join me in prayer and then as we respond with this great song? Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love that you lavish on us. Thank you for this example of taking these 7 small loaves and these few small fish and, Lord, making it enough for there to be an abundance. Lord, with you, a little is enough. We have so little sometimes, and yet we are so blessed. Lord, compared to the rest of the world, we have so much money, so much resources, Lord. And yet, when we look around at society, maybe we feel like we have so little. But Lord, we have enough to do what you have set before us to do. You call us to do impossible things, not because they're possible with us, but because they're possible with you. Lord, you are the way maker. You make a way where there is no way. You are the miracle worker, Lord. So we want to respond with faith and to declare you are the King and you are the Lord, and we will share what we have with the world around us. And may you be glorified, Jesus. Amen.